All right, let's this morning take our Bibles and turn to two places, please. We're going to be looking in the first epistle of John, chapter 3, and in Matthew 22. 1 John, chapter 3, Matthew 22. I just want to stop for just a moment and thank God I'm not in hell today.
Amen.
I deserve to be in hell, but I praise the Lord that He didn't give me what I deserved. He hadn't put me in the pit. And I thank God that there's a beautiful heaven waiting for the people of God. The presence of our great God makes it heaven. And I rejoice in the goodness of God to such hell-deserving sinners as we all are. Our subject today: either take away the sin or take away the sinner. Take away the sin or take away the sinner. 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 5. And you know that Jesus was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. And then in Matthew chapter 22, in one of our Lord's parables, He said in verse number 13, "Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." God has designed life in such a way that either the sin must go or the sinner must go. If our sins are not taken away, then we will be taken away. We will be taken away from our homes, taken away from this world, from all comfort, from all pleasure, enjoyment. We will be taken away from all friendships and all family ties. We may be taken away kicking and screaming, but the power that removes us is irresistible. Years ago, I had to attend a supervisor's meeting, and the instructor stood before us, and I don't know where in the world his words come from, except from the devil, I'm sure. But he said, "You know, I just don't like hell, fire, and brimstone preaching." He said, "I don't like that kind of preaching." Well, I want to tell you, he didn't like the kind of preaching our Lord preached while He was here, because He was indeed a hell, fire, brimstone preacher. Nobody ever preached on hell like the Lord Jesus did. And I'm sure nobody ever preached it with such passion and fervency as the Lord Jesus did. Because Jesus knew something about hell I don't know, and no other preacher knows. He'd seen it firsthand. Jesus Himself created hell. He knows what it's all about. And I'm sure that when our Savior preached it, He could see it in His own mind, the horrors of hell and what poor sinners are having to suffer in that terrible place. I can hardly see Jesus preaching it without tears streaming down His face. And it's no wonder when He stood outside Jerusalem's gates and cried, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and ye would not." And it broke our Lord's hearts when men, women, boys, and girls would reject Him, would turn away from Him, because Jesus knows the horrors of hell. And if I might say, humanly speaking, He even knows it better now than He did before Calvary. Because yonder at the cross, the Lord Jesus experienced firsthand the horrors of the wrath of God. When it was poured upon Him in my place, when He stood as my substitute, and heaven's windows were opened, and something like Sodom and Gomorrah would have never known, something like the world in the days of Noah would have never known, when the full blunt of the wrath of God was poured out of heaven upon the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. Beloved, if our sins be not taken away, the Bible says that we will be taken away. And we will dwell forever in a state of hopelessness, excruciating pain, tormenting conscience, indescribable grief, and unrelenting regret. Much better to have our sins taken away than for us to be taken away. They who die in their sins are taken away to a horrible chamber where they await their final eternal destiny in the terrible lake of fire. These places both contain the wrath of God and are properly called hell. Hell is hell. And why is it hell? Why is hell called hell? Why is it such a terrible place for souls to be taken to? Beloved, hell is hell not because God is not there, but because God is there. He's there expressing His most fierce anger against sin and upon the sinner. In Isaiah 30 and 33 we read, "The breath of the Lord like a stream of brimstone doeth kindle it." The word kindle is a verb that indicates the process of combustion. It means to flame up. And He said the breath of the Lord is there that to kindle. And I realize He's speaking of Tophet, but in the Scriptures, Tophet symbolizes, pictures, especially the lake of fire, but hell in general. And He says, "The breath of the Lord doeth kindle it." Revelation 14 and 10 said, "And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." I remember reading years ago about one Christian prisoner who was locked in solitary confinement in a Soviet prison. And he described his experience saying that the entire time that he was locked in that little dark room, the guards had him under constant surveillance. He said that there was one small hole in the door where an eye was constantly watching him. And he told of the agony that just that single eye peeping through that hole brought to him. Beloved, in hell, sinners are under the watchful eye of God as they are tormented in His flames of wrath. Hell is forever because sin is forever. In hell, men are in their sins while they are under God's wrath. They died in sin and now they suffer in sin. The sins that once gave them great pleasure now gives them greater torment. Hell is a place that is filled with regret. It's not filled with repentance. Nobody in hell repents of their sin. Nobody in hell changes their mind about their sin. It's just that now their sin is no longer their pleasure, but rather they suffer the wrath of God. They hate what their sin has brought them to.
But unless God would change their nature, if you turn them loose, it wouldn't be long. They'd go right back to their sin, right back to their wickedness. Do you know the last time we find the word repent in the Scriptures? That it says that during the tribulation, men repented not. They would not repent. And sinners who are in hell, as I believe Brother Mark read it this morning, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. Those people who are in hell, it's as if that sinful nature has turned to concrete. It has hardened. And beloved, they cannot be anything other than what they've always been. Rebels against God. In hell, they're not crying out, God, save me. They're crying out curse words, vulgar words against the God of glory. They used His name in vain upon this earth. They use it even more so down in hell. Hell, the fires of hell, does not burn away the wicked nature of the sinner. No, it just seems to stoke their wicked nature and even seems to provoke them further in their sins. Don't you think for one minute that people in hell are changing? They're not changing. They are there under the wrath of God. God don't put sinners in hell to do them some good. He puts them in hell to punish them because of their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that they have chosen sin over Christ, sin over righteousness, sin over holiness. And now they must suffer the consequences of their fatal choices. God hates sin. God hates it. How much does God hate sin? He hates it enough to kill His Son in order to destroy the works of the devil. God hates sin enough to hang the delight of His heart upon a cross and cut the blood out of Him. Oh, brother, that sin would be judged. That sin would be dealt with. And thereby a ransom of a great host of sinners would be paid by the Lord Jesus before they too would be consigned to hell forever. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. That's the words of Scripture. God loves righteousness. He loves holiness. He loves purity. He loves that is pearly white and clean and utterly pure. But oh, how He hates sin of every kind. He looks upon sin and would not even measure one sin against another. To Him, it's all filthy. To Him, it's all ugly. To this great, holy, pure God, He cannot even bear to look upon it. The prophet tells us God hates it so much. God hates sin. Well, but I would ask you today, how much do you hate sin? Or do you hate it at all? Well, you who are lost and unregenerate, you certainly do not hate sin. You love it. Your love affair with sin is now and ever an ongoing thing. You flirt with it, and it flirts with you. You long for its kisses and its hugs. You'd rather be in your sin than anything else. There are certain places where you can become involved with certain things. And it's more dear to you than a church pew. It's more dear to you than an altar. It's more dear to you than the Holy Scriptures. It is your love. It is your first love. And you would not forsake it. And you long for that. You can't wait through the week while you're on your job, wherever you may be, there are certain darling things that you cannot wait to get to. You long for that. You wait for that. You count the minutes and you watch the clock and you watch the calendar and you look forward to that time because you are head over heels in love with sin. The sin, the same thing that is going to damn you one day. You're in love with it, and you love the kisses and the hugs of it, and you are greatly offended if some man of God stands in the pulpit and preaches, sin not. Flee that sin. Turn from that sin. Oh, turn or burn. Repent. Turn away. Turn to Christ. Leave your sin and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. That kind of preaching is greatly offensive to you because you love your sin. Proverbs chapter 7 that gives us the picture of a young man caught in the arms of a harlot on the street. That's a picture of you and your sin. And she says, come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace or excite or rejoice ourselves with loves. And this, your sin whispers in your ear those very words. Or you whisper in your sin's ear those very words. This is your excitement. This is your joy. This is what you look forward to. This is what you'd rather have than anything else. And so, you go for your sin and you love your sin. You know, God said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, this is not of the Father, this is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And so God warns, love not the world, and he adds to that this world that you're in love with is passing away. It is disappearing. One day it's going to be like cotton candy in your mouth. The moment you stuff your mouth full of cotton candy, it immediately disintegrates, disappears. It is not filling. It is not wholesome. It is not healthy. It does not satisfy completely, but you keep going for it and going for it and going for it. You go from one hell hole to another, from one morsel to another that Satan would give to you. You're in love with your sin and you do not want to do away with it. God says through the preaching of His Word, He says, repent. You say, but I love her. I love him. I want to spend the rest of my life with him. I don't want to give her up. She is sweet to me and she satisfies me. And I love to put my head in her lap or on her bosom. And we love to cuddle and enjoy one another. It is an ongoing love affair that you have with sin. And one day you're going to be sorry. You're going to regret the fact that you did not give your sin up when you wind up in hell. And then shall a man leave his God and be joined unto his sin, and they shall become one flesh. Oh, dear sinner, you and your sin must separate before you and your God can come together. God is not going to share your heart with sin. You listening to me today? If that is going to be your lover, then God is not going to be your lover. Susie and I sat on the front porch of her house a little over 40 years ago. And sitting on that front porch, I pulled a ring out of my pocket. And I slid it up on her finger, and it's on her finger today, the same ring. And when I put that ring on her finger, it was a covenant and a promise
that she and I both, me giving it, her receiving it. It was a promise that we are forsaking all previous lovers. That we are giving up every, for her, ever Tom, Dick, and Harry down the pike. I'm giving up everything, every person that I was close to, every girl that, what few there were that were in my life, I was giving all of that up. That was the promise, that was the covenant, that she and I would be married. And when we were married, the day that we were married, we got married, I was a lost boy. We got married in my mother and mother and dad's living room. But when Susie came down that little two-step staircase to where the preacher and I stood at the front of the house, she didn't come with a board on this arm and another board on this arm, her old boyfriends. And I wasn't standing down there in the front with an old girlfriend in my arms. No, sir. She was coming to me. I was coming to her. We were being joined together without anyone else being a part of our of the bonds of love that we had. And friend, that's the way it must be when you come to Christ. You cannot come arm in arm with your sin. The way to God is through a straight, S-T-R-A-I-T, narrow gate. And it is a low gate. You've got to get down low and humble yourself. And you must leave all your baggage outside the gate. All of your sins must be left outside. You can't squeeze through that gate with that baggage. You've got to leave it out and forsake it. All others be joined together with Jesus Christ. I'm not going to lie to you like a lot of preachers are doing today and tell you you can have heaven and sin on the way if you want it. You've got to be willing to give it up. Flee the wrath to come. Our Lord preached, flee the wrath to come. John the Baptist preached, Paul preached, all the old men of God and the men of our day that God has called will preach this same great truth. You cannot have sin and Christ. You can't have the world and Christ. If you love this world, then you love an enemy of God. This world is an enemy of God. And all of these party and spirit and everything that's taking place in people's lives, you can't be a part of that and be a part of Jesus Christ. He won't have you. He won't have you. I love my wife. I will not share her heart with another man. She loves me. She will not share my heart with another woman. Beloved, this is the way God is about us. He is jealous over every one of us. His name is jealousy. He loves His people and He looks upon it as whoredom when any of His people would go after other gods. In Proverbs 23:26, I'll show you how graphic our God is with this. He said, "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." Don't have wandering eyes anymore. Fix and focus them upon me, and look at me, and let me show you who I am and what I'm capable of. Look at me. Stop looking away at other places. Do away with that dreaming look that's upon your faces, and don't look at other things and long for other things. Fix your eyes upon me. Give me your heart. Not part of it, not 90% of it, not 99% of it. I want it all. That's the way God is about it. But that's not all He said in those verses. He went on to say, "For a whore is a deep ditch, and a strange woman is a narrow pit. She also lieth in wait as for a prey, and increaseth the transgressors among men."
Here God doesn't speak very delicately about your worldly lovers. He meets your sin head on, calling them by their most vulgar names. And He wants your heart. And He wants all of it. Nothing left for the painted sin harlots who have been entertaining you in their houses of prostitutions on every street corner on this earth planet. He wants to get you out of that. And I'm afraid many of our living rooms have become houses of prostitution. Brother, as Hollywood is being pumped in to our living rooms, and we're sitting there committing adultery with the people on the screens. Before we are saved from our sins to some degree, we all lived the lifestyle of the prodigal son. And it was correctly said of him, "He hath devoured thy living with harlots." Sin, like a loose woman, makes a fool of all of us. Sin is your favorite dish. If I might move a little further metaphorically. Sin is your favorite dish, and you are a glutton. You are a glutton. You want as much of it as you can get, and you will eat it until you get sick. You will eat it until you throw up. You're a glutton for sin. "You eateth and you wipeth your mouth," Proverbs 30 says. And then lean back in your seat, and I can almost see this adulterous woman with a toothpick in her mouth. Lean back in your seat and say, "I have done nothing wrong." That's the attitude that people have. When you start pointing out the sin of their actions, brother, it won't be long. They'll get mad at you. If they could do so legally, they'd take a shotgun to you. Sin is your recreation. Sin is your pleasure, your songs, your mistress, your entertainer. Sin is your hopes, your dreams. Sin is always on your mind, always within your reach, always after your heart. As long as you are awake, you're involved with it. When you go to sleep, you dream about it. You're in love with sin. Sin is your companion, your lover, your best friend. And whether you'll have it or not, sin is your God. It's your God. And you'll never give her or him up without a regenerating, eye-opening experience. If God don't have mercy on you, you will not give your sin up. Your only hope, we sang about it a moment ago, "Pass me not, O gentle Savior, pass me not." If God passes you by, you'll continue to love your sin till your dying day. But oh, if He has mercy and stops where you are and draws near to you and showers His mercy and grace upon you by giving you an effectual, sovereign call, beloved, only then will you see sin for what it really is and what it's doing to you. You won't take my word for it. You won't believe me when I preach what I'm preaching today. But God can convince you of it. Only then will you see sin for what it really is and for what it's really doing to you. It's killing you by degrees. Ever hardening your heart. Blinding your eyes. Deafening your ears. Crippling your legs. Doping your mind. Paralyzing your will. Your sweetheart's sin is going to make a widow of herself. There's naturally
in every single one of us an innate, inborn, inward consciousness of sin. The awareness that we are wrong with God and we need something to put us right. Romans 1, 18 and 19 we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, who hold it down and suppress the truth that we know. That little bit of light that we have. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them." Sinners know there is a God. They know that He is angry with them and that He will judge their sin. But they suppress that truth and their intrinsic knowledge of it. They suppress it, the Scripture says, in unrighteousness. God hath showed it to them, but they have shut their eyes to it. If I may quote one of the old Puritans of old, and I forget which one it was, but he said, God gives rain in abundance, and God gives sunshine in abundance, but He gives light sparingly. And when God in mercy gives you a little bit of light, you'd better walk in it. And if you'll walk in it, He'll give you some more light. And if you'll walk in that, He'll give you some more light, because He is a merciful God who favors obedience. And He looks upon an individual who humbles themselves and walks in obedience to God, in the light that He gives them. He looks upon them in great mercy. And He continues to give and continues to give. But as Brother Mark pointed out in Sunday school this morning, I've heard not only Brother Barnard and the other preacher you mentioned, but I think even several others, and may have even preached on it some myself. Many men have preached on when lights go out on the road to hell. And I believe that God's cutting light out right and left in the United States of America, brother. The light is being cut out every time a false preacher or teacher stands in a pulpit. God is cutting light out. That is God throwing the switch, friend, cutting light out. Some churches today, some pulpits, is nothing but total darkness. I mean absolute darkness. There's not an ounce of light that is shining through. And people are going to hell from church pews and from choirs and from deacons' benches and from pulpits all over the land. Brother, they're going to hell in the dark because they will not have truth. They don't want a genuine man of God in the pulpit. They want somebody that'll tell them what they want to hear. Something that'll make them feel good about themselves. There's an inward perception gnawing at our conscience, setting off the alarms, warning us to flee the wrath to come. But even if we want to flee, we do not naturally know where to flee. Ecclesiastes 10 and 15 said, "The labor of the foolish wearieth every one of them, because he knoweth not how to go to the city." And every time I read that, it reminds me of a few alarmed sinners who labor to know the way to God, but they don't know the way and they can't find the way. This is something that God has to reveal to sinners. For many, if they're pointed in the right way, they don't like those directions that you give them. And so they'll sit down and draw up their own maps. They'll draw up their own directions. Anything that involves confessing and forsaking sin is simply not an option to them. That is just not... they won't have that. No, sir. That's unacceptable. If I've got to confess that this is sin
and I've got to forsake this as sin. I'm not willing to do it. I'll hold on to it and take my chances on hell.
I learned a long time ago, God is the only one that has the authority to pronounce a sinner saved. And number two, God is the only one that has the authority and the power to convince a man that he's lost. Sinners want to go to heaven when they die, but they want to live like hell before they die. Many years ago, men began to write gospel tracts leaving out the doctrine of repentance, because repentance is not popular. And so they offered a salvation that didn't require bowing to King Jesus and to His Lordship. And they have created, for our generation, churches populated with lost church members. That's what we're up against now in this day and time. Churches populated, overpopulated, with lost church members. Members who don't know the gospel themselves. And they are winning other lost sinners using that same rusty hook that pulled them into a false profession. But it's more dangerous out there than you could begin to realize. And what are they doing? They are filling our churches and hell with lost church members. I have Brother Ironside's set of books, and it may just be me. I hadn't seemed like when I read, I don't seem to get a whole lot out of them to benefit and to help myself. It may not be because he's not giving it. It may just be because there's a problem on my end. But he made a statement that stayed with me, and I have kept it for years. He said, "Shallow preaching that does not grapple with the terrible fact of man's sinfulness and guilt, preaching that does not call on men everywhere to repent, that kind of preaching results in shallow conversions." And so we have myriads of glib-tongued professors today who give no evidence of regeneration whatsoever. They go about prating about being saved by grace, but they manifest no grace in their lives. Brother Ironside had it right. Hear me, beloved. Sinners would be glad to go to heaven if they could take their sinful pleasures with them. But as it is, they want to go to heaven, but not to God's heaven. Not to a heaven that forbids their sin. They want to be able to take it through the pearly gates with them and sit there and play with it on the street of gold and enjoy eternal life, continuing their love affair with their sin. And God said they can't bring it through the gates with them. Read the last verse of Revelation chapter 21. And He says there that nothing that defileth, God will not allow anything to come through the gate into that city. You can't take your sin with you and go to heaven. You can take it with you to hell, but you can't take it with you to heaven. People today will have a Christless, crossless, carefree religion that makes no demands of them. Otherwise, they'll have no religion at all. Now, unless He takes away your sin, it remains on your own back to finally crush you beneath its heavy load. I ask you today, do you feel the weight of sin? I hope you do. Do you feel the weight of it? Has God done something in you that makes you to know that your sins are destroying you, and that they will finally consign you to eternal darkness. Is there anybody anywhere that there is a supernatural work taking place in you? Is there a soul anywhere today who is under what we call conviction? Holy Spirit conviction? Is anybody being called out from the masses of this lost humanity who is traveling the broad road that leadeth to destruction? Is there a soul anywhere that feels the weight of the burden of sin? Have you at last reached a point in your life that you long for a change, a dramatic change? You want to be free from your sin and know that you are forgiven and that your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life along with all the others who are redeemed? Does that matter to you? Does it matter to anyone? Today, can you pray, O God of mercy and of grace, who takes away the sin of the world, will you take away my sin? John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God, His darling, only begotten Son, has given His life. His blood has been shed. He has paid the sin debt for all sinners who will come to God by Him. Is anybody interested? Will you come to God by Him? Listen to the Word of God. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Holy God, please make these truths alive to somebody and make them alive by them. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then a few verses later in Romans 10, Paul said, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Is John 3:16, does it mean anything to anybody today? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." See, the world's already condemned. Christ has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus said unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me." Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Well, I pray that I am not casting pearls before swine. Oh, but may these be pearls of great price that you'd be willing to give up all that you might own the Lord Jesus Christ. What about this promise? Isaiah 45, "There is none God else, there is no God else beside Me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside Me. Look unto Me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." What about our Lord's words in Matthew 11, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you, learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Do these words mean anything to anybody? Is it sounding an alarm in your heart? Is it good news to you? John 7:37, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto Me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And then what about Revelation 22:17? And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins. Will he take your sins away, freeing you from them and the terrible condemnation that they bring? Or will he take you away to pay the eternal penalty under that just, righteous condemnation? We've all seen the remains of some dead animal strolled up and down the highway where they've been mutilated by passing automobiles and trucks. A scene so sickening that some of it we almost heave. And we hope that soon the vultures or men with shovels will come and take away that disgusting sight. Dear sinner, have your sins become so nauseating in your own sight as yet? Or are they still the delight of your soul? Are they so vulgar to you as yet that you long for them to be taken away? Or do they continue to be the love of your life? If God don't take away that vulture nature of yours that makes your sins appear so appetizing to you, the time is coming when you will be taken away. For holy God, M-U-S-T, must judge the sin, either upon Christ crucified or upon you. Matthew 22:13 gives the horrifying scene of the plight that sinners experience when the judgment catches up with them. Then said the king to the servant, and I think that would probably be equivalent to the words, then said God to his angels, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I quote Brother Ralph Barnard a good bit. He went home to be with the Lord this month, 42 years ago. He lived from 1904 to 1969. I quote him a lot because he was a Bible preacher. And he took a stand and he preached against sin. The man saw some amazing things in his ministry. God put him in certain places, in coal mining towns and other places, where he saw things and experienced the kind of sinful behavior of people that most preachers today wouldn't last a second around. I mean, buddy, we're talking about days when they'd raise a fist to you. I mean, days, brother, when they'd throw rocks at you. Now, it's not rocks so much as just a little bit of mud, and we preachers are so weak, we can't take that. If somebody criticizes us a little bit, we're ready to grab our suitcase and run. Brother Barnard was pretty hard. God has to make our heads harder than the head of the sinner, like He did Ezekiel. And I've told you this before, but it comes to me and I feel like I ought to tell you again. Some things ought to be repeated over and over and over. Brother Barnard was preaching at a place and he said he went out afterwards to eat a meal with a gentleman who was a guard on death row at a certain prison. And that man told Brother Barnard, he said, I want to tell you an experience that I had, and you can pass it on, use it as you preach if God will let you. He said there was a wicked woman on death row. He said she had killed, I don't know how many, several of her previous husbands. She was a somewhat black widow. And she had poisoned her husband's, and now she's on death row. He said she had the foulest mouth of anybody I've ever seen in my life. He said she would cuss the guards, and she would cuss the judge, and she would cuss the jury. She would cuss other inmates. He said it was so bad that some of those men, those sin-hardened criminals, would ask for cotton to put in their ear so they wouldn't have to listen to her. That's getting pretty bad. He said, I'll never forget when it was time for us to take her to the electric chair. He said, two of us guards opened the door and went in. And she was cussing us and raising Cain. He said, I got one arm. The other guard got the other arm. We walked out the cell and started down the corridor toward the room that housed the electric chair. He said she was cussing and screaming and fussing, but said all of a sudden she broke loose from us and turned and went running back to her cell. And he said, we set off after her, and two other guards came and said, by the time we got to her, she was down in kind of a fetal position in that cell. And she was crying, please don't kill me. Please don't kill me. Please don't kill me. He said, me and the guards, I got one hand, another guard got another hand, one got a foot, the other got a foot. He said, we literally had to carry her and forcefully put her into that electric chair and hook her up. And the whole time he said we were doing it, she was crying, please don't kill me. Please don't kill me. Listen, friend, knowing that she's about to go out into eternity took all that bravado out of her. Sin makes people afraid to face God when they see what that sin is and what it has done to them. But either God takes your sin away, or He takes you away to be executed for your crimes against Him. Now there's one more bit of truth that you should consider today as you leave this place. I hope you'll leave here thinking about what you've heard. John 19 and 16. I want everybody in this place to listen to this statement. John 19 and 16. Then delivered Pilate Jesus. Then delivered him unto them. Then delivered Pilate, the Lord Jesus, to the Jews and to the Romans to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. Jesus was taken away that the sins of the sinner would be taken away, so that the sinner himself would not be taken away. Now, sinner, do you find any hope whatsoever in that wonderful statement? Do you know today? Has the Holy Spirit of God confirmed it for you that Jesus died for you? I tell you, that's the only hope for any sinner, is for the Holy Spirit to put His arms around you and say, fear not, He has died for you and paid your debt in full. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise God for salvation that is wrought by the hand of God Himself, as Christ is giving His life upon that cross. Look to Calvary. Turn from your sins and embrace Jesus Christ. What a Savior. Let's bow together for prayer. Oh Lord, our gracious Heavenly Father, in the high and holy name of the Lord Jesus, We come, Lord, to intercede for sinners. To beg You, our great God, that here this hour You have enabled them to hear the truth of God. For only the truth shall make them free. Father, we want to thank You for ordering the service and putting souls in this place by Your providence that they might hear this truth. That's the mercy of God in itself. And now, Father, would You take it further and tear down all their stubborn walls of rebellion that they've built up around themselves. Cause them, O God, to see the hideousness of sin, the exceeding sinfulness of it. And cause them, O God, to want to flee from sin into the loving arms of Jesus Christ. O blessed God, do what no man can do. We thank You now for all You're going to do and all You have done. And we bow to You, Lord. We bow to Your will concerning the message. We bow to Your will concerning what You're going to do with souls who've heard this message. And we praise You, our great God. In Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake, amen.